Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Before I begin, I have three books I'd like to show you based upon the word in verse 14, redemption. And in the message, we'll be pointing out some things there. But first and foremost, in many people's top 10 list is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. This is a book that Fred taught us through in the theology class, men's theology class on Saturday mornings a couple years ago. And so if you don't have that in your library, this is number one. Another one by a man named Lee Gaddis. This is for us and for our salvation. This is not well known, but it's a very, very wonderful treatment. The subtitle is Limited Atonement in the Bible, Doctrine, History, and Ministry. And we don't believe that the atonement is limited in its ability to save anyone, but it is a redemption for his church. And then if you want further reading, a lot of great essays are on From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theology, and Pastoral Perspective, with a foreword by J.I. Packer. Excellent study of the death of Christ. Begin reading in chapter 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then verses 13 and 14, we'll be preaching particularly upon these. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful to be able to come before you, Lord, knowing that you have given your only begotten Son for us. And your love is so great that, Lord, you would care for us in such way, provide for us that we might be your children forever. And Lord, we thank you for providing for us the Lord Jesus, to take upon human flesh, to, Lord, to bear all of our sins for us, all of our sufferings, and grant us all the joys and benefits of salvation that you've given us, Lord. Father, we long to understand you yet more and more. We heard this morning in the preaching that the Son reveals the Father to whomsoever he wills, and the Father knows the Son. And Lord, we pray you'd reveal yourself to us, not for any worthiness in us, Lord, but because of your grace and your mercy to your children. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come to this book written to the least significant city in the New Testament that had letters written to it. This city of Colossae, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 10 miles further east of Laodicea, and 13 miles southeast of Hierapolis. Those three cities were like the tri-cities. And I was thinking in our own area, three insignificant cities. Here we have Clinton, and then to our west, like Laodicea was of Colossae, we have Jackson. And then Jackson's west, but you have Colossae, and west of Colossae, 10 miles was Laodicea. And to Colossae's northwest was Hierapolis, just like to our northwest is Norwood. So you got three cities. Now, Colossae was the least significant of those three, unlike Clinton, but you get the picture. And we know that Paul, in Acts chapter 19, had begun a school in Ephesus in a building owned by Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus. And from it, all of the cities of Asia heard the gospel, which means Colossae heard the gospel, and Ephesus and Epaphras may have been one of those students in that school who brought the gospel to Colossae, and he later now is their pastor and also ministers in these other two cities some. We come to the context of the two verses I mentioned to you, and Paul and Timothy have greeted them, prayed for their grace and their peace, have been praying for them, and lists some things that he's prayed for them, that they might grow in wisdom and understanding, that they might be able to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. And the verses we're going to be looking at tonight really provide the foundation for that. Because you notice in verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How in the world did the Father qualify us to be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, it tells us how he did this in verses 13 and 14. We'll be looking at three things. First, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That is first. Secondly, he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And thirdly, he has given us redemption in Christ through his blood. And the blessing foremost that he mentions of that, the forgiveness of sins. So this is how he has qualified us in these three ways. And we hope to develop this further. When we think about number one, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Jesus talks about how great is that darkness. You know, the world thinks they're doing fine, right? I mean, we're really knowledgeable. We've come through the age of enlightenment, and we've evolved so far that we can even make cell phones, right? We can put men on the moon. We understand how the worlds were made by a big bang. And so we understand all of this. Of course, I'm speaking in quotations. We know that the big bang is really yet to come. Remember when the Lord comes with a great noise and judges the earth. That's the big bang, and it is in the scriptures. But he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And it is only the darkness of man that says, he didn't do that. And they reject him, and we know that some of them said they've rejected him because to believe there's a God, then they would have to serve him, and they want to serve themselves. One evolutionist said, we know there's problems with evolution, but to believe the other side would say there is a God, and that is unthinkable. We will not have this man to reign over. So I'm not speaking of that side as if I did not know it. I walked for 20 years in darkness. Brother Fred preached on the passage the Lord used to open my eyes. It was verse 27. All things are delivered unto me and my Father. And the Lord then answered the question, why is Jesus' birthday on every coin in the world? That used to bother me. And I saw it. Everything. Jesus should have his birthday on our coins. I was actually thinking that. And then he said, and no man knows the Son except the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And when I read those last words, I said, I'm going to hell. Because why would the Son ever want to reveal the Father to me? And I was certain for 3 minutes that I was going to hell. That was the first time I ever had faith. I knew that God would cast me into hell. And I was buckling my seatbelt. I literally was. I said, this is where I'm going. And then the Lord reminded me. I didn't know where this verse was in the scripture, but the substance of John 3:16, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will live forever. And then I read the verse, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden. And I found rest in the Lord that night in 1973. So it's very, very encouraging to hear that again. And I can't turn to Matthew 11 without thinking about that night where the Lord opened my eyes. He actually took me through these verses. I didn't even know what Colossians existed, hardly. Didn't know the Bible, but was delivered from the power of darkness. And it was a great power. Such a power that I never wanted to leave it. I love darkness, and that's what Jesus said. Men love darkness. I had sin, I liked it. I wanted more sin, and I wanted to get it. And the Lord said no. He delivered us from the power of darkness. And the scripture speaks of this in Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So he came to destroy the devil and his kingdom, which he did. He accomplished that at the cross. And then 1 John 3:8-9 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Don't you like to be on the winning side? I mean, we all do. But anytime my team loses, I automatically say, no, I am on the winning team. Christ has won. He's accomplished this. In 2 Timothy, it's speaking to ministers and all of us. It says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having taken them captive by him to do his will." What a serious thing it is to know this, that when people are in opposition to the Lord, and at times a Christian could be that way. Remember, Peter resisted the Lord when he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." And he said, "Be it far from you, Lord." And Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it can be that we can resist. And I'm not saying we can be filled with the devil, but we can actually do the devil's bidding. We'll see that in another scripture. And yet those who are in darkness, all the time they're going about doing his will. And you say, well, are they really that bad? Not everybody's an axe murderer. Well, the doctrine of depravity doesn't teach that every one of us is doing as wickedly as we could. It simply means that sin has governed now every faculty of our being, whether it's our mind, our will, our emotions, that sin is now dominant. It might be in self-righteousness, judging those who are not doing the things that we're doing. And so it's a kingdom of darkness that he has delivered us from. It actually says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So those whom we share the gospel with are really blind. We're not better than they. Everything we've received, we've received from the Lord. It's his grace. But we're sharing the gospel with those who really cannot see. And so we're really asking the Lord to do a miracle. Lord, make those that are blind see. And that's what he does. He came and he made the blind see, and he does that spiritually. He tells us in Luke chapter 11, if you'll turn over there, I want you to read it in your version as well. Luke 11. You remember that the Pharisees had said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil. In verse 19, Jesus says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus Christ is that strong man who comes and binds the devil who has
the hearts of men. He is stronger. And he literally comes in and plunders the hearts of a lost person. He steals away the armor. He begins breaking it down. All the things that were in his mind against the Lord, he just takes them away. You've seen that in your own conversion, where the Lord began working. You tell people about how he began breaking down those barriers that you had enjoyed. You were hidden in that darkness, and the Lord delivered you. And that's what he's done. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. It says in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Now, I have an application question right here. If the Lord has defeated Satan, and I'm no longer his, why do I battle so much with sin and temptation? It seems that the devil still has a great ability to afflict me. Well, we respect the power that he exerts, but he is a defeated foe. He can fight against us with fiendish fervor, but he cannot strike us from God's heart. He cannot steal us away from our Savior. He can afflict, but he cannot possess. He can distress, but he cannot destroy. Now, we are to resist him. We're not to give him any place in our lives. It says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Well, what if you disobey God? So I'm going to let the sun go down on my wrath. I mean, isn't it right to have a little wrath? I mean, don't I deserve to have a little wrath? That's sinful wrath. Well, you do that, you're opening a door for the enemy to come in and multiply that. You know, you put a little flame on some tinder. Say, "I just wanted a little fire," and it bursts into something you can't control. And sins that you once had in check, now they're bursting forth with greater flame. The Lord said, "He's not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap." And that's for us Christians. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you receive everlasting life. So when those flashes of anger come up, you say, "Lord, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, and I'm here to work the righteousness of God." And you have to crucify that. Crucifixion is a powerful thing. It's a painful thing, and you put that away and say, "I don't deserve. The only one who deserves to have wrath is God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." He is the one who has always righteous anger. And so we put it away and leave it to the Lord and pray for those who maybe we think deserve our wrath but definitely deserve God's wrath. But we give no place to the devil. So he comes and he wants to have that place. He's looking for it. You give yourself to looking at some material you shouldn't look at, whether it be on the internet or here or there or whatever, and you may find yourself having to deal with some sins you had put away, and it begins flaming up again. Sin is a monster. It's like an M&M. You know, it's got a sugar coating on the outside, but there's a dark inner center. I know M&M's on the inside is really good, that chocolate is, but sin is not like that. It's got the outer coating. It's good. But on the inside is the darkness of sin that will corrupt a Christian. So we must put it away. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are experienced by your brethren that are in the world." So he's a roaring lion, and he wants to find you. He wants to take this church down. He wants to take your family down, your marriage down. He doesn't care who it is, and he doesn't care where it occurs. He wants to find you, and he's looking for you. Now, John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, that some of you have read, Spurgeon only read it 100 times, but who could catch up with Spurgeon? He said this, "So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied 2 lions in the way." Children, can you see it? There's a lion over here, a lion over here. They're growling. "Now," thought he, "I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by." They'd met these 2 individuals on the way, and timorous and mistrusted going back the other way, you know, back to the city of destruction. And so they were pressing on before them. So these are the ones that Timorous talked about. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Did you hear that? The lions were chained. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name was Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt. Remember, Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. So Watchful says this, perceiving that Christian made a halt, as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those who have none. Did you hear that? It's for the trial of faith for those where it is. Those who have faith are being tested. The enemy comes. There's this roar. What am I going to do? Am I going to cower? Am I going to go back? No, I've got to go forward. He says, and also for the discovery of those who have none, because some go back, or some enter into his kingdom yet more. So he says, keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee. Now, what's in the midst of the path? Keeping his commandments, right? Walking in the narrow way. If you're doing what God tells you to do, the enemy can't touch you. He's chained. You got these two lines, and they've got a length on the chain. They can only get so close, and you come in the center of the path. You're going right through the middle of them. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter, he heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. Now, why did he clap his hands? Well, in the Psalms, it says, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. I don't know if Bunyan was talking about that there, but that's what I think about. Victory at last. We walked on, and we have that in our lives. Don't we hear the roar of the lion? It looks like we're going to be overcome. But no, we obey the Lord. We do what he's called us to do. We love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. We submit ourselves unto our husbands. We're children. We obey our parents in the Lord. We obey the government where the government should be obeyed. And the Lord protects us. Now, what if we die? Well, we're going to be with the Lord. But it wasn't the devil taking us. It's the Lord allowing us to be martyrs for him. So, you see that he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Number two, he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is how he's qualified us yet further. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This word transferred means that he moved us from one place to another. In business, we get a transfer. My dad was always getting transferred. He transferred himself, getting another job. And so he's taken us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We've been moved from the kingdom of sin and darkness to the kingdom of light and righteousness. We've been moved from the devil's kingdom to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a difference. We thought we had it good in the kingdom of darkness, but now we have it so good in the kingdom of light we can't even imagine it. It's greater than we can ask or think. In Christ's presence. This transformation is a matter of regeneration and conversion. You notice the order. There's some that think that, well, we get converted and then the Lord gives us new birth. If you will believe on the Lord, then he'll give you the new birth. Well, dead people can't believe. The regeneration is a gift of God, a miracle of God, where it says in the book of Ezekiel, he takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. Now, you can't do that. That's open heart surgery. We don't perform that on ourselves. We have two brothers here who've had that surgery, and they didn't perform it. Someone with great skill performed it. Well, the Lord with great skill comes. He has the gospel preached. The Spirit then comes and begins changing the heart to where instead of repelling that gospel, it now receives it. And life is brought forth. Regeneration is new life. Christ grants it. And then the Lord grants conversion, repentance, and faith. Faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. He gives us grace to believe. He gives us grace to repent. And we come to the Lord. We're converted. We're transferred to the kingdom of light. We're in the presence of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, and we love only him. We're like the Ephesians who began with a first love. You remember they had left their first love. But we have this first love. We're on this honeymoon with the Lord that we never want to leave, where we're so filled with thanksgiving, we can't do anything without just thanking the Lord. Did you experience that in your conversion? Maybe it wasn't that way, but it can be that way. As Christians, we should be growing in that, always being more thankful, more thoughtful, more mindful of his presence and of his grace in saving us. It says in John 6:44, and Brother Fred mentioned this morning, that the Father must draw us to himself. That's how he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The word is really a dragging, as you pull in the net of fish, or dragging someone to themselves. It's not kicking and screaming, as some would say. It's he changes our hearts. He makes us willing in the day of his power, as it says in Psalm 110. And so now we see the Lord of life. It says in Romans 14:17, this kingdom we've been brought into, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're now in the kingdom of righteousness, in the kingdom of sin, kingdom of righteousness. We have a righteous Lord who gives us his righteousness, who then calls us to walk in righteousness. We talk about Romans 6, chapter of sanctification. We're now slaves of righteousness. Can you imagine? You were a slave of sin. That means you have to obey sin. Sin says jump, you say how high. But now God says go in my favor, go in my word, and you say, Lord, give me grace to walk with you. You're in the kingdom of righteousness. You're in the kingdom of peace. It tells us in Romans 5 that having been justified by faith, you now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A peace that you can put on. Peace of Christ. You're no longer at war. You're no longer with a fist clenched saying, I want my way. You have hands open, say, Lord, use me. I'm at peace with you. Kingdom of joy. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that an amazing statement? How much joy does the Lord have? Infinite delight in his son, infinite delight in his children. He's pleased with Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What joy does Father have in the Son? What's the joy of the Lord? It gives you strength. Have you ever experienced that, being in this new kingdom, where you just have a joy in the Lord? We're to rejoice. If you're not rejoicing, you are to put that on. It's a matter of coming to Christ and rejoicing in him, but it's still his kingdom. Where do you get that joy? You know, the world is always looking for the next fun thing to do, and then that's gone. What's the next fun thing? Fun wears out pretty fast. I learned that as a child. I was always wearing out fun. And you get bored. In Christ, you have a joy that goes on forever and ever and ever. And when we see him, we're going to enter a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. We're already there, but not already all there, right? We have a taste. We've had the hors d'oeuvre. Boy, the hors d'oeuvre is great. What is the main course going to be in heaven? What a delight. So we have these two things that have qualified us. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, been transferred into the kingdom of his Son. The crowning blessing, though, is in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's like Paul is given all these blessings. You have grace, you have peace, I prayed for you to have this knowledge and this understanding of his will and to be able to walk worthy. And he's made you partakers. He's taken you out of darkness and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his dear son. But this is why he could do that. This is the basis of your salvation. Salvation is a big general word. Let's get down to the specifics. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Accomplished by Christ on the cross. Applied by the Spirit of God in time. That's our life. You know, he spent much time in the Old Testament developing this. You know, they're redeeming. Who are the great redeemers of the Old Testament? Don't you remember Boaz. Let's go over there to Ruth chapter 4. We're talking about the line of Christ when we talk about Ruth. We're talking about a picture of Christ when we talk about Boaz. Such a small little book, but so much in it. Ruth is a great bright spot. The book of Ruth is a great bright spot in the Old Testament. But there's sorrow in the book. And you know that the family had gone into Moab because there's a famine in the land. And Naomi saw the sadness of her husband dying, of her sons dying who were married to Ruth and Orpah. Orpah decides to go back to Moab at Naomi's encouragement. But Ruth says, no, I'm going to cling to you. And she comes back into the land of Israel. She says, I just want to follow your God. She wasn't saying, hey, maybe I can find another husband there. She wanted to follow Naomi's God. And she happened to go out into the field of Boaz, being encouraged by Naomi to do this. And Boaz saw this woman there. And he'd heard about her faith, a very beautiful faith. Now, there were beautiful Jewish girls that he could have married, but there was this beautiful Moabitess in her faith, and he told his workers, throw out a little extra corn around her. Make sure there's plenty for her to pick up. And she gets all this that she picks up, and it's, what's going on? Why is he showing favor to me? Well, you know, as the story goes on, the love occurs, and he wants to marry, but there's a problem. He has to purchase her and has to redeem her possession. So he goes to an individual who knows is a closer redeemer kinsman than I. There's a lot of Jewish laws here that we won't go into, but he was like a second cousin or something like that. I'm just putting this in my mind, but there was like a first cousin who had the first dibs on this thing. So we're in chapter 4, and let's sit down into this and read what it says. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city. Didn't want this thing to get messed up. He's got a lot of witnesses here. Sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, and there's that word redeem, a purchase, a buying. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next to you, unto you, after you. I'm behind you. I'm second place. And he said, the closer redeemer said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And I'm sure, I just sort of think Boaz here said, man, I hope this guy turns, I hope he turns this down. Because he said, I'll redeem it. Well, let me give you one more detail. And so now he says, I won't redeem it. So I can just see Boaz's heart welling up within him. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything one man took, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a confirmation of Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought, and there's the word for redeem, I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So this is a big thing, and Boaz made sure everybody knew. 10 men, we got all these witnesses. I have bought her, I have acquired her to be my wife. This is a picture of Christ redeeming the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He had to buy her. He had to acquire her by redemption. That's what redemption means, to purchase by means of a price. And then Hosea is that second great one. If we go to Hosea chapter 3, you know that Israel had played the harlot. Israel had left God, their father, for another. They had been idolatrous, wicked, wicked idolatries, things that cannot be named among us that were being performed. And God raised up this prophet, Hosea, and he wanted his life to be a picture of this. And he told him to marry a woman. And there's a lot of questions here among commentators. Let's just say it this way. She eventually was a harlot and been married to him, and she left him and played a harlot's life. And just as God's heart is broken, in a sense, of the sins and the adulteries of Israel against him, so Hosea experienced the same. Chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to me," and by the way, what had happened, she had apparently fallen into sin and was sold into a slave market because of her sin. Her lovers had abandoned her. She was no longer of use to them. And so now she is being offered up as a slave. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so too I will be towards you.'" I'm buying you back. You are mine. You are not to leave me. You are mine alone. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ buying us back from the slave market of sin. And we gave ourselves to breaking the Ten Commandments. And Jesus said to look on a woman you've already lusted after and committed. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And we have committed adultery. And we have done abominations before God. And yet the Lord Jesus came and at the cross paid for us all that was necessary, all the suffering, all the sin that we had committed falling upon him. He had said to the disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Can you imagine that? Most of us go into a room wondering, who's going to say hi to me? Who's going to be kind to me? Or we don't say that. We're just looking for that. Rather than, how can I find a person who's needy here? How can I serve? Jesus came to a world of sin, of lost people, and said, "I'm not looking for what you can do for me. I'm coming to die for you. I'm coming to ransom you and pay for you and take you from the slave market of sin and deliver you from the power of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of the Son of love. I'm going to do this by my death, by my burial, by my resurrection." And this is what the Lord Jesus did. He delighted to do his Father's will. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despising the shame. He loved what he did. What happened to him was serious at the cross. The nails, the piercings, the floggings, the mockings, the spittings, the tearing of his beard out of off his face, all of that was for us. By his stripes, we are healed. He redeemed us. Now, there's many blessings that flow from redemption. And You've maybe read this book. Let me just read you some of these blessings. Effectual calling. All these flow from Christ's redemption. The fact that the Spirit would come and call us. Regeneration. Faith and repentance. Justification. Adoption. Sanctification. Perseverance. Union with Christ. This is part of this book. But Paul, if we go there in Colossians again, chapter 1. He says the first thing he wants to mention to the Colossians that flows from redemption is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. What is this forgiveness? It's the putting away of these sins as if they had never occurred. Some people define justification as just as if I had never sinned. They also need to add a sentence to that, just as if I had performed all the righteous works of Christ. He performed them, I did not. They are marked in my account. But all those sins taken upon him, and now God views us as if we had never committed them. He's so much that he says in the new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and quoted again in Hebrews 8 and 10. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Have you ever known someone who could bear a grudge? Maybe you've borne one. They never forget. 34 years from now, they can still remember that sin that you committed in greater clarity than it even occurred. And it destroys them. People that bear grudges are not happy people because it's always upon their mind what they did to me. We have to forgive, brethren. It tells us that we need to forgive because we have been forgiven. God has put away sins from us. And so we have to be able to do that for others. How can a church ever continue in unity without doing this? Because it tells us in the book of James that this tongue, we sin against all. We say things that we were trying to bring a compliment and it messed everything up. And people have to forgive us. And we have to forgive them. How can a marriage ever go on year after year and grow in grace without forgiveness at the heart? You know, we have to love to forgive, but if we're going to forgive, we have to have love. Now, we've mentioned this. You know, we pray for our enemies. We really do, but it tells us over in the book of Matthew chapter 7, cast not your pearls before swine. We can forgive someone who's acting like swine, but we can't trust them. We cannot bring them into our home as if nothing happened. You know, that repentance is something very important that really clears away the sin, but there's restoration that takes much time sometimes. But this forgiveness is what God did. Every child of God, he wiped away the slate. It's clean. I mean, what does he tell us in Isaiah 1:18? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Some of you ladies wash clothes and your husband has this nice t-shirt, but then he changes the oil and you can't get some of that stuff out. You wash it with the best detergent there is and it still is there. That's not so with the blood of Christ. It cleanses away all that scarlet sin, all that is defiled, and washes it whiter than snow. A snow that God sees nothing in it because he sees his Son. And he sees the perfection of Christ and he doesn't see your sin. Unbelievable. Even the forgiveness of sins. Now for some application questions. Have you come to this Savior? Have you come to this Lord who will forgive you of all of your iniquities based upon the sacrificial death of Christ? Have you come? If not, why not? Why have you not come? Why would you linger as someone who has cancer who could receive a treatment and you'll be clean and ready to go on? Why is someone who is convicted of a crime will stay in the prison house and not flee to the one who said, I'll take your place. I will go to the prison house of the cross for you, and you may go free. Why remain in the kingdom of darkness one day longer? You remember when Pharaoh was told that God would remove the frogs, and he basically said, tomorrow. One more night with the frogs. Why not right now? Let's get these frogs out of here. They're in my bed. Why not flee sin today? Because Christ has opened the door. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You've heard that today. All that come to him, he will not cast out. Because, see, it's our sin that makes us linger one more day. I had a student one time said that she wanted to come to Christ, but not yet. That scared me to death, because that meant she wanted some more sins that she wanted to commit. That's the devil's work in your heart. And if it's in your heart to want to commit to remain one more day in darkness, flee to Christ. You can't save yourself. Lord, I have a hard heart. I have a heart that loves sin. You come to him as you are, and you don't wait till you get better. We sing that. Why would you linger in darkness? Why would you linger under the mighty judgment of God? If God spared not his own son, what makes you think that he would spare you at the judgment of your sins? He won't. So flee to Christ. Cling to him. He won't cast you out. Second question. Now, for those who have come to him, are you worshiping him who gave himself for you? I love worship because you don't have to wait till Sunday. You don't have to wait till the Lord's Day. Every day is a day of worship. Everything you're doing is an opportunity to worship. We do it under the Lord, and we just think, Lord, I'm here for you. And we commit it to the Lord. He says in the Proverbs, commit your way into the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Lord, I worship you. I adore you. I want to do this unto you. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That would be in the worship of him. Now is the time to do what our hearts are calling us to do and worship him in greater measure in the days coming. And then number three, are you living redemptively? I borrow this from Bill Haskell. He would talk about doing something redemptive, that there's always something redemptive that can be done. Instead of having a hard and cutting word, Lord, help me say something that will minister grace to the hearers. Yes, I've heard something I shouldn't hear. But is there something that I can do that would redeem the situation? There's many difficult problems that cannot be solved in our way, but we can ask the Lord to help us be redemptive in that situation. Lord, what is something that I could do that would be in accordance with what you say in Romans 12, where it says that we overcome evil with good? What good can I do? Because evil has been done. Not self-righteously, but remember the Lord Jesus said, drink of cold water to your enemy. He says, I'll pour coals of fire upon his head. Maybe those coals of fire will bring him to the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, what have we considered? We consider the fact, number one, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is how he's qualified us to be inheritors of his kingdom. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we've been being redeemed by the blood of Jesus, so that he can give us the forgiveness of sins. What else do you want in life? You have him. If you don't have him, come to him. This morning we sang this hymn. And you'll notice the redemption in this hymn. O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire, redemption's only spring. Creator of the world art thou, its Savior and its King. how vast the mercy and the love which laid our sins on thee and led thee to a cruel death to set thy people free. But now the bands of death are burst. The ransom has been paid. And thou art on the Father's throne in glorious robes arrayed. Let us pray.